Wow. Welcome. It's good to be here. Did you all come with great expectation of what God might do? Yes. Hopefully. That's good. Good to hear the big loud yes from up the back. And we do, and as Caroline prayed, we have faith and expectation. And today we do celebrate Pentecost. It's one of those sort of few big dates on the Christian calendar. It comes around every year, and we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to what the name actually came from, was the giving of the law in the Old Testament. It was on the 50th day after leaving Egypt, or crossing the Red Sea, I think. On the 50th day, they were at Sinai, and God gave them the law. And 3,000 people died because of their disobedience. So that's not what we're celebrating today. It is why all the Jews were gathered in Jerusalem at the time, back in the first century, on what we now call the day of Pentecost. We've pinched the name. But on this day, 3,000 people received life through the preaching of the gospel, and them repenting and receiving the precious gift from God of salvation in Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we celebrate it particularly as a marker of the beginning of God's new people, God's people of the Spirit rather than of the law. And it was given to everybody who believed in Jesus, young and old, men, women, children, old people, and everything in between, irrespective of race, irrespective of your cultural background or anything else. It was those who believed and said yes to the gospel and trusted in Jesus. And they were given, as Paul said, this gift is for all who will believe. And they said, what must we do? After he preached and explained what on earth was going on with all these people who were speaking in other languages, declaring the wonders of God in all these different languages of all the people who were present. And he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't come around just once a year. What we're celebrating is the start of something that has been a continuously available outpouring ever since. But when about 6 weeks ago, whatever it was, 5 or 6 weeks ago, and we began spending time, I don't like the word series, it sounds so formal and kind of evangelical. A series on the kingdom of God. We started with this verse from Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that was Jesus' response to them asking at the end of 40 days of him talking about the kingdom of God. And they're still saying, so are you going to do the big thing with Israel now? And this is his response. It's like, don't worry about that. That's the Father's business, not yours. This is your business. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And if we follow the early chapters of the book of Acts, I think what we can get from that is that they understood the mission as far as it went to Jerusalem and Judea. But it took a little bit of pain and persecution, and they eventually moved as far as Samaria. But it seems like for a while the ends of the earth just really wasn't on their radar. Yeah? Because it took a while, and it was kind of like the Holy Spirit always being at the forefront of what God wanted to do. Even though Jesus told them, this is what you're going to do. You're going to receive the power from on high, and then you're going to go out and be my witnesses. And he gave them the scope, and they were kind of like, we'll do this and we'll get comfortable with that and we'll see how it goes. And it's the Holy Spirit who eventually just took it anyway, you know, as it, you know, it's kind of like just random unnamed people who end up converting Gentile believers over in, where was it, Cyprus or something? The first people who actually go out. It's not even one of the big apostles that goes out. So it's just clear that the Holy Spirit is the one who's always on the forefront of his mission. He's the one who owns it, and he's the one who's driving it. And sadly, most of us are usually lagging one or two steps or more behind. But, you know, praise God, because that means wherever we end up being, God's already been there, already paved the way, already scoped it out. He knows what he's doing. So, you know, grace. But as we read about the day of Pentecost, and I just want to read through it because, hey, that's what today is about. Sorry. I forgot to put my marker in. Oh, no, I did. How about that? So Acts chapter 2, and we'll read the first 12 verses because it's a great story. So they did wait. They waited in Jerusalem for the power of the Spirit. And I would say most, if not all of you in this room, are familiar with this. It's not like I'm not teaching you a new thing at all. But, you know, God always speaks to us in fresh ways when we have our heart open and we're ready. So when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene." I think this has been doctored by the author a little to... sounds a bit clunky if you were to actually say it like this. Anyway. "Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?'" And that is a great question. What does this mean? It's really fascinating to see that the language there is that there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, that God had seeded throughout the known world, in at least in the view of Luke, who's writing this down, in the view of the early apostles, God had brought people from every part of the world to be there, to be present on this day. That rather than people being scattered and separated, even by language, he was now drawing all people together. And that this message was for everyone. didn't matter where you were from. Every nation under heaven heard the wonders of God being proclaimed. How amazing. How awesome. And as we see the New Testament play out, my finger's not working, back to front. There we go. That God is creating one new humanity, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, tearing down the dividing walls that separate us and making one new humanity in Christ. One people anointed by the same Holy Spirit. All the boundaries that had previously stood between the nations were cancelled. Christ's sacrifice once for all. And that's the gospel that we carry. It's the gospel that was preached. And it's a beautiful picture of what God's new community looks like as we see the story play out and in the results of what the Holy Spirit did on that day. And often the discussion of the day of Pentecost might center around things like the gift of tongues, you know, and the significance of that. You know what I find absolutely, for me, where my heart goes when I read this story is what happened immediately after. In Acts chapter 2, from verse 42 and following, we actually see what the Spirit did, not just on that day, but what flowed out of it. It says this. So for all the people who were baptized on that day, out of that amazing event, 3,000 people birthed, as well as the disciples that were already there, already, you know, had continued in their faith in Jesus and had seen him after the resurrection and were part of that group that were praying together and waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What an extraordinary community was birthed out of that. That's miraculous. Like, only God could produce this incredible situation. I mean, it sounds like Nirvana, doesn't it? Probably not Nirvana, but I don't know. It sounds so idyllic. It's the communist dream. Only God is at the center of it, which is actually the only way it works, because the only way this happens is when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and changes who we are, removes that baked-in selfishness that's just part of human nature, and instead sows extraordinary generosity, an extraordinary openness to see the needs of another person and to do what's necessary to care for them. Yes, there were miracles and signs and wonders. It says that. They're all amazed at it. But that was the apostles. So that was those who, for whatever reason, God had appointed them to have a sacred trust with that degree of power and authority, which continues to happen, and God continues to move in those ways. But everybody everybody experience the power of God in creating his new people and being brought into that and drawn into it and being part of it. Extraordinary love and generosity. And is birthed out of repentance and faith. Is birthed out of them actually being baptized, which is dying to their self and rising to new life in Christ. It's birthed out of them being filled with Holy Spirit. And learning obedience to Jesus. They were actually devoted to the apostles' teaching, which was actually the teaching of Jesus. They were devoted to that too, and to prayer. It's like this super accelerated spiritual development season where they became suddenly very quickly the kind of people that we long to be. Like church camp. Yes, we can't be upset when church camp actually ends up being a spiritual time. But also, it's amazingly practical because it's about just the day-to-day love and meals together and being known, knowing other people, having good fellowship that's not based on a facade but based on true community, true humility and grace for one another. And it is a miraculous work of the Spirit. But it doesn't take very long for it to become apparent as we continue reading the story that all of that wonderful, miraculous community isn't automatic. You know, and we kind of have this in our lives where God will give us a grace period where it's like, we have an experience of him and maybe an experience of church and of each other that is just idyllic, and we're just blown away with how beautiful it is and how amazing it is and awesome it is. And then at some point, like normal life sort of sneaks back in and we discover that we're still flawed, that people still sometimes say something that's a bit, you know, irks us, or someone gets a bit snappish and impatient, or someone, I don't know, does a dumb thing in a car park, or who knows. You know, stuff happens. Stuff happens. And life has a way of finding, you know, just ordinary humanity, all our little immaturities poking their head up again. And we actually do need to acknowledge that. You know, we discover in Acts chapter 6, so not too long afterwards, that it says in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, so the church is growing, which is really cool, exciting stuff. There's a lot of people coming to faith in Christ and the community is growing. The Hellenistic Jews, which was like a segment of society, and remembering that Jerusalem was still very much a Jewish center, very much a Jewish city and a Jewish culture. But there were people who had come to believe in Yahweh and were faithful worshippers of Yahweh, but they just weren't Jewish in their DNA, in their, you know, cultural heritage. They were more Greek-speaking Jews. And there was a division down society on that line. If you were like a really real Jew, or you were like a, you know, Hellenistic Jew, which is a way of saying they were still very Greek in a lot of their cultural stuff. But anyway, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Hang on. What happened? I thought everybody was being looked after. I thought everybody was You know, people were selling their properties and giving whatever, whoever had a need, it was covered. And but this is where this kind of like the grace period wore off a bit, and they discovered we have to mature and we actually need to make choices. We need to be wise in the kingdom of God and in amongst his people. There was problems popping up, and this will happen in the church. It will happen in the church. It'll happen in this church, and happens in every church, that, you know, things come up that require maturity and they require gifting and leadership and wisdom. So the story continues. So the 12 gathered all disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." I sense a little bit of frustration in the collective voice of the 12 apostles there. They're probably feeling like, yeah, it's probably about time we actually divested ourselves of some of the responsibilities that we're doing, getting caught up in a lot of practical matters of setting up tables and feeding people. We actually need some other people to step up. And so that's what they did. "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So what was their answer? People who were full of the Spirit and wisdom. It's still the Spirit's work to make sure that the food is distributed to everybody who needs it. It's still a work of the Holy Spirit for the community to function well. And for those who are gifted administratively to do what they do in the power of God with the Holy Spirit's help. And I love that. That these guys were still, and it's like, as you start to read it, you think, okay, these are still like super apostle type people, Stephen and Philip. And but they were chosen to, in the words of the apostle, wait on tables. I just love how God is in the center of all of these things and how it upholds that all of this is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so if even those most basic tasks are still something that require us to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom, then doesn't that just say that we all need to become mature? That we all need to be filled with the Spirit and submitted to him, have our lives submitted to him, to be open to his leading. But that doesn't mean we're a superstar in the kingdom. It might be that we're waiting on tables. And no one gets to sidestep that call to be mature in God. With this people of God, Paul goes to great lengths to explain that this is one new body, one new humanity. In Ephesians particularly, I'm just conscious of the time, but in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." There is a part for us to play, to cooperate, to be obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading in our life, and not just think God is going to somehow force us into a place of obedience and maturity. We have to choose it. We have to choose it. And so he tells us, make every effort to keep that, to hold on to it. And it does sometimes take a bit of effort. Sometimes we have to have an uncomfortable conversation where we discover, actually, I really hurt somebody. And that was my bad. I feel that deeply because I could tell you names of people who I had to sit and receive just how I had hurt them. And not try and excuse it or figure out, you know, my out. Sometimes you just got to own it. We are called to maturity, and we are called to the bond of peace that is given us through the Holy Spirit. He goes on, there is one body and one spirit. And he's talking, in the context of the letter, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentile believers. He's like, there is same Holy Spirit, one body, one promise. Ephesians chapter 3. That for Paul is the great mystery of the gospel, this thing that he could not have foreseen, and that he basically says, it was hidden in God. Nobody got this before Jesus. That the Gentiles are now heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise, singular, in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel, he says, I became a servant of that. That's the gospel God called me to declare. And to see the church built on that truth, that there is one body and one spirit, and that we were called to one hope when we were called. Not different hopes, depending on what your nationality was, or whether you're old covenant or new covenant. It's one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that call to maturity, to that make every effort, is part of what he goes on to say. The whole sort of second half of Ephesians, if you like, is about how we go about doing that, what it looks like to make every effort, the call to maturity, the call to leave sin behind and to step into what it means to have a new nature that God has given us. Just a bit further down in Ephesians 4, he says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Jesus gave the big name ministers, ish, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith, one body, many parts. And in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Pentecost is not about getting an amazing dose of supernatural gifts of the Spirit. Pentecost is about becoming the mature body of Christ, the fullness of Christ. And in that, all kinds of stuff is on the table. But it takes us to actually be submitted to the Spirit, to be submitted to his leading, his guiding, to the life that he wants us to live, to walk in step with the Holy Spirit and to leave junk behind, to walk in repentance, of a changed mind, of understanding who we are in God and what is appropriate and what isn't. We're going to move into a time of communion before we have dinner. And I thought it was interesting to be talking about this on a day when we're doing both. Because one of the glaring examples in the New Testament of a church that needed a good rap over the knuckles was in Corinth, who were, by reputation of what we have in Scripture, filled with the operating of spiritual gifts. Lots of crazy speaking in tongues and people prophesying over the top of each other. And it sounds a little out of control in some ways. I mean, maybe it was great. Maybe some of us might think it was awesome what was going on there. Others of us might just be a little horrified and scared about what was going on there. But clearly Paul felt there was some really unhealthy practices, and it centered on this, that there was deep divisions and disunity in the body. That there were people having lawsuits because of, I don't know, whatever bad blood there was that had gone on, and people can do bad stuff in the church and let other people down badly. It's happened, sadly. And he goes through, you know, the letter has a number of reprimands, a number of things he addresses, but one of them in 1 Corinthians 11 centers on communion and what it looked like when the people came together. It's the antithesis of what happens in Acts chapter 2, where everybody shared and nobody went without and they were all together as one. By the time we find what's going on in this church in Corinth, there were people just, yeah, it was a mess. I won't read the whole passage because it's kind of long. But Paul starts off by saying, in this matter, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. What an awful thing to say about a church gathering. It's doing more harm than good. Imagine if we were told, yeah, the way you guys are doing communion, that's not communion. I mean, that's the essence of what Paul says. It's like you think you're doing the Lord's table, but it's not. That is not about Jesus. That is not the Lord's table, whatever it is. And there are people who, just as soon as you get here, you just dive in. You don't wait for anybody. There are people who come and they don't have any food, and others of you have lots, but you just let them sit over there and stay hungry while you're pigging out in this corner. It's just awful. And he just kind of rips into them for it. People were getting drunk at their meals while others were going hungry. And so he draws them back to the purpose. Like, don't you have a home to go and eat and drink in? It's like, when you get together, it's not really about the food. It's actually about Jesus. And that's what he draws them back to from verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." So he's reminding them of what he taught them to begin with. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He's saying to them, guys, this is the point of what you should be doing when you come together. It's about proclaiming Jesus. And he goes on just to kind of give them the clue. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. It's a really sobering passage. And I think some people make the mistake, and some theology even has been built around the idea that if you're not a real believer, if you don't really belong to Christ and you come and participate in this, then you're going to come under some sort of special judgment. That's actually not what Paul's saying at all. He's saying, if you over here actually have a massive issue with Don over here and you haven't sorted that out, you're actually not recognizing the body of Christ. You're not recognizing how precious this is and how this is God's design, and this is what the Holy Spirit is doing. And you're putting a big scar through that. And God will discipline you for it, is what he's saying. And he goes on to talk about the Lord's discipline in this space. It's not about saved or unsaved. I mean, if someone's not saved and they come and have this, they're still not saved. I mean, that's a nonsense sort of thing to think that somehow, you understand. I actually feel like that the openness of this table is such an invitation where God says, come, taste and see the Lord is good. Recognize Jesus. Make this a point of faith in response to him. But don't do it while you're sitting with anger in your heart towards someone else, because the Lord will take you to task about that. But we need to come with love for this body, with a respect for what the Holy Spirit wants, which is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. One body, though many parts, as we are taught, we all have a part to play. And he's doing something incredible. Now, I'm not aware of any issues in the room here. But, you know, Jesus said, Paul's just echoing what Jesus said. It's like, if you want to bring an offering to the altar and you've got a problem with your brother, go and sort your problem out first. Then come and make your offering. He didn't say don't come. He said come with a pure heart. Come with a repentant attitude that is soft to God. So here we are, God's people. All of us needing to continue to become mature as the Spirit works in us, yes? As we learn to be obedient to him. And so here we have an opportunity to share such a beautiful moment, but to remember it's all because of Jesus. And the gift of the Spirit that he has given us through his blood, because of his cross, because of his death and resurrection. And he has now poured out for us. His Holy Spirit is building us together into a dwelling in which his Spirit lives. Amen. Let's just pray, and then I'll just invite you to come. Father, I thank you for sending Jesus for us. that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but would have eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that because of Jesus, you have poured out your Holy Spirit on all flesh, on all people, young and old, men, women, children, all who trust in you. And I thank you for that beautiful gift, Lord God. I ask, Lord, that as we come to you, the living bread, the true drink, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit again. That your life would just continually flow through us, Lord. And whatever you want to do in us, Lord, that we would be obedient and receptive in Jesus' name. We thank you for your blood, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your body broken for us. And we do proclaim your death until you come again. Amen. I'll just invite you to come.